Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. What a joy it is to be together worshiping the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now we approach the preaching of His holy word with reverence, an undeserved privilege that never ceases to amaze me. Today we begin a new series in a book that is deeply necessary for our times, the book of Nehemiah. We've just finished studying the letter to the Philippians, where our central theme was the joy we have in Christ. Now, we turn to the Old Testament to encounter a living story. A story that not only recounts past events, but also reveals God's heart toward a broken people, and also His plan of restoration through His word and His faithfulness. This morning, I'd like to begin with this story. In 1947, a Lutheran pastor named Richard Wurmbrand was preaching the gospel in communist Romania. His country was in spiritual ruins. Churches were closed, Bibles confiscated, and Christians silenced. But Richard and his wife, Savina, knew that God was not finished with His people. Against all odds, they continued to preach Christ. Richard was arrested, tortured, and spent 14 years in prison because he continued to preach. And much of that time of prison was in solitary for refusing to renounce his faith. Yet, in the midst of the darkness, Richard prayed, recited a scripture, and secretly worshiped his Savior. His constant prayer was for the restoration of God's people and his nation. Years later, after his release, he went into exile in the West, and he began to tell his story. And in 1967, he founded the ministry, The Voice of the Martyrs. The Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that still serves persecuted Christians today in more than 70 countries, bringing Bibles, aid, and the message that the body of Christ suffers, but it is not alone. I share this story with you not simply because it's a testimony of human courage, but because it is rooted in a deeper conviction. His conviction was God continues to work. And I strongly believe that God continues to work even in the midst of ruin, desolation, opposition, and difficulty. That is the same truth that we find in the book we are about to start. Because although the walls back then were destroyed and the city lay in ruins, God's covenant was not. Though the people lived in shame, God's redemptive plan was still moving forward. Now, in our day, many preachers or churches approach the book of Nehemiah as a sort of leadership manual. There's been bestsellers on this book. And while it's true that Nehemiah was a godly and effective leader, and there is much to learn from him, this book is not simply a biography or a handbook on leadership. Nor is it, strictly speaking, a doctrinal treatise. As we will see, it's a narrative book, which means it is descriptive, not prescriptive. Descriptive, you know, that means something that is described. So God describes, or the book describes, what God did in a specific moment in redemptive history. And this is not necessarily a pattern we are to repeat step by step. Yet, what it reveals about God, his character, his faithfulness, his commitment to his people is indeed for us today. And this book confronts us with important questions. What happens when God's people are spiritually devastated? What does God do when his name is dishonored and his people live in ruins? How does a believer respond when they hear heartbreaking news? Since today's message is an introduction to the book, that is the title of our sermon today, Introduction to Nehemiah. And that is very creative, by the way. But we will approach it in a slightly different way. We will focus on three foundational elements to help prepare the way for the rest of the series. So first, we will see the historical and biblical context of Nehemiah. Where are we in the story of redemption? What has happened before? Second, we'll see who's Nehemiah, his identity, his role, and why his broken heart. That's one of the things we will see. His broken heart is crucial to understanding the book. And third, we will see the report from Jerusalem, the condition of the people, the fallen walls, and the pain it brings. From there, we will see why this ancient story is still deeply relevant for us today. And while the church is not limited to a specific city, nation, or ethnicity, we often face similar situations. Ruins, spiritual brokenness, opposition, transitions, difficult changes, and also challenges as a covenant community. Just as we call the Philippians series the letter of joy, we can call this series God restoring and reforming his people. So let us read our text this morning. Open your Bible, please, to Nehemiah, and we will see chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come into your presence as your redeemed people. A people who need to be fed by your holy word, because man shall not live by bread alone. In this moment of worship, through the preaching of your word, we ask that you speak to us, confront us, build us up. Have mercy on us, Father, and shape us into the image of Christ our Savior. Father, in a world that often consumes us, attracts us, or tries to shape us, do not let us be formed by the thoughts, ideas, and doctrines of this fallen world. We ask that the Holy Spirit work powerfully in our hearts, planting your word deep within us so that we may be transformed and our minds renewed. We ask this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So first, the historical and biblical context of Nehemiah. Verse 1 says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, or another translation says, the fortress of Susa. When we open the book of Nehemiah, the first thing we find, as you see, is not a theological discourse or a prophetic declaration, but a personal and chronological detail, the time and place where the story begins. While it will seem logical to begin with Nehemiah's identity, I believe it's more helpful so we can fully understand the background and the spiritual weight of the book to begin with the historical and biblical context so that our narrative will be framed. The author places us in the month of Chislev, which corresponds roughly to November or December in our calendar. He also tells us it was the 20th year and that he was in the fortress of Susa, one of the winter residences of the Persian kings. But the question is, the 20th year of what or of whom? Most scholars unanimously agree that it refers to the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes I, the son of Xerxes, the king from the book of Esther. This places us historically in the year 446 before Christ, long time ago. This means that Nehemiah was not living in Jerusalem, but was part of the Jewish diaspora that remained in the Persian Empire, serving directly in the royal court as a cupbearer, as according to verse 11. The story we are about to study does not take place during the glorious days of the Kingdom of Israel, but in the post-exile period, when God's people had suffered deep discipline because of their sin. To properly understand this moment, we need to look back briefly. The nation of Israel, once united under kings like David and Solomon, was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, called Israel, with its capital in Samaria, made up of 10 of the 12 tribes. And then the southern kingdom, called Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, made up of two of the tribes, Benjamin and Judah. Both kingdoms turned away from God, but the northern kingdom fell first. God used the Assyrian Empire to bring judgment, and in 722 before Christ, Samaria was conquered, and the 10 tribes were scattered. Now, the southern kingdom, Judah, resisted a little longer, but also fell into idolatry, corruption, and rebellion against God. Then the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, as an instrument of judgment. And in 586 before Christ, Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple burned down, and the people were taken captive to Babylon. Among the captives were men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This exile was not a geopolitical accident. It was God's just discipline upon his unfaithful people. But even in the midst of judgment, God had promised restoration. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God had announced that the exile will last 70 years, and that afterward, he will bring his people back. And just as promised, the return began under the reign of the Persian king Cyrus the Great. In 538 before Christ, Cyrus allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. The first wave of return was led by Zerubbabel. Later, during the reign of Artaxerxes I, there was a second wave, this time led by Ezra, a priest and a scribe who led a spiritual restoration centered on the law of God. But although the temple had been rebuilt and worship partially restored, the city remained vulnerable. The walls were in ruins, and the people were in a spiritual and social disarray. In the original Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah were one single book, following the narrative of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which themselves summarize the history of the people from Adam to the exile. That is why Chronicles ends with the decree of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 22 and 23. And Ezra, Nehemiah continues with the fulfillment of that decree and the process of national and spiritual restoration for the Jews. Nehemiah then appears not acting by chance, but comes as a third key figure in this post-exile process. First came Zerubbabel, the rebuilding of the temple. Second, Ezra, spiritual restoration. And now Nehemiah, who will focus on the rebuilding of the wall and the renewal of the people's commitment to God's covenant. I must confess that I was seriously tempted to preach an entire sermon just on the historical context. Honestly, history is one of my favorite subjects, but don't worry, I won't. Still, though, I do want to lead you to reflect on this. What does all this have to do with us if it happened so long ago? Well, the answer is this. All of this context helps us understand the spiritual weight of this book's message. Nehemiah lived in a time of apparent political stability, but of deep, deep spiritual and social ruin. The temple has been rebuilt, yes, but the city was still exposed. Worship had restarted, but the hearts of the people still needed to be reformed. The exile was over, but the restoration was not yet complete. And my dear brothers and sisters, this often reflects our own realities. Even though times change, we are still humans. We are still a struggle with sin, with challenges, with brokenness, both internal and external. It may be that we return from exile, meaning that we have been saved, forgiven, and restored in Christ. But there are still areas of our lives that need to be rebuilt. There are ruins in our families, ruins in our relationships, sometimes ruins in our fellowship as a church, ruins in our witness, and most importantly, even ruins in our passion for God. We get so comfortable. We like to come to church, but that's it. So that reflects our own reality. The fact that we have received restoration does not mean everything is complete. There is still a continuous work that the Lord is doing in us, and because of His faithfulness, He continues to raise up people like Nehemiah, men and women who are sensitive to His glory, who are moved by the brokenness of the people, and are willing to intercede, serve, and build for the glory of God. Dear church, this book will not just be a history class or a distant account of Old Testament events. Nehemiah is full of truth, principles, and applications that still speak powerfully to the church of Christ today. In this book, we will learn not only about physical walls, but about broken hearts, about obedience to God's call, about godly leadership, and about how to live as God's people in the midst of ruins. Our society is ruined. So with all of this context in mind, let us now see who Nehemiah is and why it's important. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Having established the biblical and historical context, let us now ask, who is Nehemiah? Interestingly, we are not given much information about him. In fact, all we are told in this first verse is his name, Nehemiah, and that he is the son of Hakaliah. That's it. Now, this apparent lack of detail is not an oversight, it's intentional. The focus of the book is not to exalt a man, but to show how God uses ordinary people with hearts sensitive to His glory. Nehemiah does not enter the scene as a king or as a priest or prophet, but as a simple servant in a foreign land, carrying in his heart the burden of his people. Although the book bears his name, and many sections are written in first person, like a personal journal, most scholars agree that it was Ezra, the scribe and priest, who compiled and wrote the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And this makes a lot of sense, especially since in the original Hebrew canon, Ezra and Nehemiah were a single book. Ezra would have had access to Nehemiah's personal records, just as he did with official letters, genealogies, and royal decrees. Now, the mention of Hakaliah, Nehemiah's father, also doesn't give us much more clarity. There is no additional information about him in the scripture. Some have speculated that Nehemiah may have come from an influential family, perhaps connected to the exiled Jewish nobility. or to a position in the Persian court. Others think he came from a simple, godly family, unknown by name, but faithful in raising a man who feared God. Most likely, the mention of his father was simply to distinguish him from other men named Nehemiah, since that was a common name at the time. Just like in Mexico, Jose. So it was Nehemiah. But what we know for certain is this. The Bible does not focus on his background, but on his character. Nehemiah is not remembered for his last name, but for his heart. Later in verse 11, we will learn that Nehemiah was cupbearer to this king Artaxerxes. Now, this does not mean he simply served wine like a waiter at court. The royal cupbearer had a critical responsibility. He had to taste the king's food and drink to make sure it wasn't poison. What kind of job is that? This meant he had daily close access to the king. And it was a position of great trust. Even though it was technically the role of a servant or a slave, it was a position of great trust. You don't trust your life just to anyone. He wasn't necessarily a royal advisor like Daniel was, but because of his constant access to the monarch or to the king, he could observe political matters, hear strategic conversations, and understand how the kingdom operated. It's very possible that for this very reason, when Nehemiah had the opportunity to present his request, he did so with wisdom, precision, and clarity, as we will see in chapter 2. But Nehemiah was a man appointed by God. Although Nehemiah was not a prophet like Isaiah, nor a priest like Ezra, nor a well-known statesman like Daniel, his role in the story of redemption is deeply spiritual and providential. His presence in the Persian court was not a coincidence, not the result of personal ambition, nor the product of exceptional political talent. It was God who placed him there. His life is a vivid example of God's sovereign providence that is working behind the scenes, directing the affairs of the world to fulfill his eternal purposes. God placed him exactly where he needed him, at the right moment, so that he will be a key instrument in the restoration of his people. While the world kept turning, while kings changed, empires rose and fell, the sovereign Lord, over time, over kingdoms, over the hearts of men, was wavering every thread of history to preserve and prepare his covenant people. From this insignificant position, a quiet figure in the court of a pagan king, God was shaping a leader with a spiritual vision, moral integrity, and zeal for his glory and compassion for his people. This reveals something deeply comforting and glorious about God's character. His absolute sovereignty over human history. The Lord doesn't only act through miracles. He also works sovereignly through ordinary circumstances, through empires, through political decisions, and even through servants in foreign lands. in foreign places to advance his plan of redemption. Nothing, it's outside our Lord's hand. Nehemiah's story is part of that sovereign thread that runs from creation through the exile and restoration of Israel and leads finally to the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The perfect fulfillment of the promise of the eternal covenant. So every moment in this book is connected to the grand narrative of redemption, where God preserves his people to bring in the fullness of time, the promised Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So when we read Nehemiah, we are not just reading a story about leadership or about rebuilding walls. We are seeing how God rules over the course of history, even when it seems like nothing is happening to fulfill his purpose. The glory of his name and the redemption of his people is there. And brothers and sisters, this reminds us something deeply encouraging. God does not need titles or platforms to use you. What he is looking for is a willing heart. Nehemiah didn't start as a leader. He started as a servant. The problem is now everyone wants to start as a leader, not as a servant. But his life shows us that we don't need to have external authority to make a spiritual impact. All we need is a heart that trembles before God and is willing to say yes when he calls. Many here may not feel influential, and indeed we are not. You might think, what can I do for God's work? But I will tell you, if God could use a cupbearer in a pagan court to start a national reform among his people, he can also use you. Dear brothers or sisters, God can use you in your family, in your workplace, in the church, in your community. What matters is not the position you hold, but the God who called you. Now that we know the context and the person, let's move quickly to the next, the report from Jerusalem. Verse 2. Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived exile, and concerning Jerusalem. Now the narrator brings us to a crucial moment, the arrival of a report from Jerusalem. And this simple scene carries deep spiritual and theological weight, and also opens a window into the heart of this servant of God, Nehemiah. Nehemiah tells us that Hanani, one of his brothers, arrived with some men from Judah. We don't know much about Hanani either. Later in chapter 7, we will see him in a leadership role, but here his name doesn't stand out for prominence. We're also not given any information about the other men. What truly matters is not who they are, but what they represent. They come from Judah, the Holy Land, the covenant city, Jerusalem. And here we find a significant detail. Nehemiah asks about the people and the city. Through this, this could seem like a polite question, but actually what reveals is something very deep about Nehemiah's heart. Even while he was living in comfort and on the Persian court, surrounded by privilege and with access to the king, he was every day seeing the top people. He was good there. But notice his heart. Nehemiah has not forgotten his people or the city of his God. His heart is with Jerusalem, with the remnant that remain, with those who survived the exile. And this is one detail that it might be the case. He might not even born in Jerusalem. Most likely he was born in Persia. But the heart is revealed by what concerns us. This simple gesture, asking a question, shows us that what filled Nehemiah's mind and heart. And I want to appoint that because what worries us, what troubles us, what occupies our thoughts also shape our decisions, our words, and our actions. Jesus himself said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When our concerns are centered on human approval, personal success, achievements, or the opinions of others, then our decisions and priorities will reflect an idolatrous heart. As Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far, far from me. It's not uncommon to see people or to hear people in the church who say, I want to serve God. But what really drives them is not the kingdom. It's their own agendas, their fears, their own ambitions. But Nehemiah is not like that. His concern is theological, not self-centered. He wants to know how the covenant people are doing, the remnant, and how Jerusalem is, the city where God has caused his name to dwell. His question does not come from superficial or a nationalistic interest, but from a deep love for God's people and God's glory. Now, the report is devastating. And they say to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. The report is as painful as it is clear. Trouble, shame, and ruins. Here we find a key word. The remnant. This is not just any group of people. This is not a general group of people. It is the group preserved by the mercy of God, the survivors of judgment, those for whom the Lord has shown faithfulness. And yet, this remnant is in great distress. The city has no walls, and its gates are burned. This is not just an architectural problem. It's a symbol of vulnerability, disorder, and public shame. Without walls, there is no safety, no political structure, and no social cohesion. Even though the temple had been rebuilt under Zerubbabel and Ezra had brought a spiritual renewal, the city was still broken. The people lived exposed. Shame means more than physical misery. It speaks of humiliation, mockery, and enemies laughing at the condition of a people who say they belong to God. The enemies around them, as we will see later in the book, did not just cause external conflict. They constantly tried to stop the work and the progress of God's people. And even though this sermon does not yet go into verse 4, I cannot ignore the first line that connects everything said before. The first part of verse 4 says, When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourn for days. Nehemiah's reaction is not political. not cynical, not indifferent. It is spiritual. He weeps. He grieves. He mourns. And why? Because God's people are suffering. And that deeply hurts him. Notice that he doesn't try to give a quick solution. He doesn't act like a rash activist. He doesn't respond with empty religious speeches. He feels the weight of the affliction of the covenant people, of the people of God. And here is where this passage deeply touches our generation. We live in a time when many Christians react more quickly from political ideologies than from biblical theology. A few weeks ago, for example, when the President of the United States announced a successful attack on nuclear facilities in Iran, I saw many reactions on social media from Christians celebrating it as if it were a victory for Israel and by extension for the kingdom of God. But my pastoral question is this: how many of those believers stop to think about the suffering church of Christ in both sides? Because both Israel, the nation many love, and Iran, the nation many hate, are countries where Christians are severely persecuted. The voice of the martyrs, the ministry founded by Richard Wurmbrand, whom I mentioned at the beginning, identifies both nations as places of active persecution against the Church of Christ. So the question, my question, or the biblical question is, where is the Christian loyalty? Where is our loyalty? To the kingdom of God or to our political and nationalistic emotions? Dear brothers and sisters, Nehemiah did not become paralyzed. He didn't get trapped in empty debates, nor did he hide behind comfortable excuses. He didn't look for someone to blame or point fingers from a distance, by the way, but he was broken. He was broken for the remnant. He was broken for Jerusalem. He was broken for the honor of God's name. And this is what we as the church need to recover. We urgently need a theology that does not just fill our minds with knowledge, but leads us to brokenness. A theology that pushes us to pray, to cry out, to act with courage and faithfulness. We need a vision for the church that is not just functional or superficial, but rooted in the glory of God and His eternal purpose of redemption. The scripture says in Matthew 11:12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Here is not talking about just any kind of violent, not prideful, not controlling, but the courage of men and women who are moved by the word of God, broken in prayer, and committed to the kingdom of God above any flag or cause. Today, many Christians raise their voice with political passion about national or global matters. I hear them discussing all of that. But I say this with pastoral love: many of those brothers and sisters do not sit under the faithful preaching of the Word of God. They don't make the time to read their Bibles during the week. And also, they do not pray for the people of God. They are not broken for God's honor. They are not concerned about the church of Christ. And when that happens, my dear brothers and sisters, we are drifting away from the heart of God. In summary, restoration begins with the broken hearts, with broken hearts, just like Nehemiah. God is still looking for men and women who will weep for his people, who will feel anguish over the spiritual condition of the church, who will not settle for visible or hidden ruins, but will cry out, "Lord, restore your people. Glorify your name and use me for your kingdom." In conclusion, my dear brothers and sisters, these first verses introduces us to an ordinary man in an ordinary place with a heart that was extraordinarily sensitive to God. Nehemiah was not a reformer because of his tragedy, but because of conviction. He was not a leader because he promoted himself, but because God called him, broke him, and shaped him. The story is just beginning, but it already leaves us with a piercing question. How much does the condition of God's people hurt us? Are we moved by brokenness or only by the trends of the moment? Brothers and sisters, may the Lord awaken in us the same spirit of Nehemiah, a holy burden for his people, a strong faith in his sovereignty, and a deep commitment to his glory. And my prayer is that as a church, the Lord will give us the privilege of being part of his work of restoration and reformation, not from a place of comfort or criticism, but from prayer, obedience, and firm hope in his faithfulness. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for being so merciful to us and for correcting us, for speaking to our lives. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for your faithfulness throughout history. Thank you for working from Adam all the way to Jesus, to the time of Jesus, so at the right time he will come and he will die on the cross and will redeem for him a people that is made from every nation, tribe, language, from all the world. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be a church that is sensitive to your glory. Lord, give us broken hearts for your people. Give us broken hearts for your word. Give us a zeal for your word. Do not let us be conformed by this world and its trends or its debates, but conform us to the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honor, glory, and worship forever and ever. Amen.